Number 18. I am resuming my series this evening on the Articles of Faith. I hope you do not find this in any way boring. If so, I hope it's my fault and not the fault of the Scripture in your estimation. Because the fact of the matter is that these are truths that should be very, very precious in the heart of God's people. And there is nothing at all boring about these issues that make up what we call our Articles of Faith. Tonight, we're going to be dealing with Article number 7, what we believe of the virgin birth. We believe that Jesus Christ was begotten of the Holy Ghost in a miraculous manner. I want you to notice the opening of that statement, because so much of the time when we talk about the virgin birth, or when Christendom speaks of the virgin birth, they start out to give the applaud to Mary, and that's not the proper direction at all, not in any sense whatsoever. We believe that Jesus Christ was begotten of the Holy Ghost in a miraculous manner, born of Mary, a virgin, as no other man was ever or can ever be born of woman, and that he is the Son of God and God the Son. Now then, this evening in the book of Matthew, chapter number 1, I want to begin to read with verse 18 and read through verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. I want to pause for a minute and tell you what that word espoused means. Do not equate that to our modern day engagement. An engagement in our day and time means nothing more than that two people, a man and a woman, have agreed to be married. He may give her a ring, but that's about all it means. There is nothing legally binding. And if this man is unfaithful to the woman during that time, it is a matter with his conscience, or at best with the wife's father or boyfriend, our brothers. And if the girl is unfaithful, boyfriend, yes, well, it could be that too. If the girl is unfaithful, once again, it's a matter of conscience. But it was not so then. The marriage took place legally. That's what an espousal was. They were legally married. She was his wife. They had not yet come together physically or sexually, but she was his wife. He had paid for her. She was bought and paid for. She was his exclusive property. And once this espousal had taken place, she had to wear a veil. And once she placed that veil upon her face, if any man was caught with her physically or sexually, both she and that man were stoned to death. A lot of people have the idea that any case of fornication in the Bible was punishable by death, and that's just not true. In the Old Testament, it's not true. For instance, a man, if he lay with a maid in the field, he was not stoned to death unless he raped her. But he did have to marry her. If he enticed her, if he seduced her, he had to marry her. But he wasn't stoned to death, nor was she stoned to death. But if in this, after this espousal had taken place, both the man that was unfaithful with her, unfaithful to the people to whom she had been espoused, or the one to whom she had been espoused, actually to the whole family, it was a family involvement, he was stoned to death and the woman was stoned to death. And so this is what we're talking about here. This woman is espoused to Joseph before they came together. That is, during the time that they had not physically come together, but they were legally married. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example. What do you mean, make her a public example? It means to take her before the priest and have her stoned to death. That's what he's talking about. He didn't want to do that. Let's go ahead and read now. Was minded to put her away privately. In other words, in some way to put... Notice he had to put her away. He was legally married to her. He couldn't just say, forget it. You've been unfaithful. Hit the road. He had to put her away. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. She's married to him, but said, don't be afraid to take her unto yourself at the end of this espousal period, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It's not an illegitimate child. It's conceived of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This, of course, is Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, that Matthew is, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoting. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. That means they did not live together in a husband-wife physical relationship, though they dwelt in the same house, but he knew her not. He did not have physical, sexual relationship with her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Notice the word till she brought forth her firstborn son. Does not say he did not live with her sexually, but not till she brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph named him. Joseph took upon himself this responsibility. Second only to the miracle of the resurrection is the miracle of the virgin birth. The virgin birth has long been under attack by doubters. You can go back hundreds of years and you'll find people who claimed that they could not accept Christianity because of the teaching of the virgin birth. Part of the rejection of that may well be because of misteaching of the virgin birth, but the fact of the matter is that it is denied basically because of the human impossibility of it. Now, there have been some people in the last couple of generations who have tried to justify the virgin birth by proving some kind of a freakish situation under which it could conceivably be possible. In the first place, that is stupid. In the second place, it's absolutely and utterly unnecessary. When God does something miraculously, we do not need to imitate it to prove the reality of it. Indeed, we should never try to do so. Yet this doctrine, though it is under attack of the virgin birth, is totally indispensable to the Christian faith. Some years ago, in the Southern Baptist Convention, this would have been 20 years ago, I suppose, in the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a big stew about certain of the younger preachers coming out of the schools and pastoring some of the large churches and stuff, doubting or denying the virgin birth. And I think there was a poll taken and something like only 49% of them at that time believed in the virgin birth. And my father was really, he was really all bent out of shape about this. I told him a long time ago, don't get bent out of shape about the things that are wrong in the Southern Baptist Convention. Just come out of it. Of course, I had all the answers, you know. There wasn't anything else for him to be in if he went to church in that part of the country, a Baptist church where he was. But nevertheless, he went to his pastor and he asked his pastor, he said, where do you stand on this? I want to know where you stand. And his pastor said, well, I feel like that I'm on the side of those that believe in the virgin birth. But he said, I don't really know what all the smoke is about. I don't know what all the trouble is about. He said, which is really important, whether Christ was born of a virgin or whether he died on the cross for our sins. Which is the real important issue of Christianity? Now, that may sound good. But that is stupider. That's stupider than hunting possums in August. And some of you folks may not know what hunting possums in August has to do with anything, but if you came from where I come from, you'd know that that's not the time to hunt possums. You hunt possums after it gets cold. That's the only time they're good to eat. It's been a long time since I've had a possum. And Lord willing, it'll be a long time before I eat another. But we were very poor, and we did eat some possums. And it's food. Nothing poison about it. They're not much nastier than a chicken. I mean, when the way they live, I mean, chickens, you say, goodness, think what those possums eat. Think of what those chickens eat if they get a chance. But the thing that I'm saying to you tonight is this, that the idea that it's not important whether he was born of a virgin, it's just important if he died on the cross for our sins. If he was not born of a virgin, his death for our sins is of no importance because it could not conceivably do anything. And so this is an important doctrine. Five things, and I'll touch upon them and be through as quickly as I can. First of all, the Old Testament promised the virgin birth of Christ. If you deny the virgin birth of Christ, get rid of the Old Testament, because it's a lie. First of all, it was promised by God himself. In Genesis 3:15, he said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the seed of the serpent." And I do not have time to go and expound that verse of Scripture, but just listen, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and his seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And Bible scholars, Bible students have basically all agreed down through the years that this term, the seed of the woman, speaks of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, not conceived by the seed of a natural man. Not conceived from any natural man. And the bruising of his heel, of course, is talking about the nail going through his foot at the crucifixion. The bruising of Satan's head is that which is done spiritually when Jesus Christ took away our sins, will be done literally when Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. It is a prophecy, but it is identifying Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman, and it necessitates the virgin birth. It is graphically promised by Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now listen to that verse. Someone says, "Well, are you sure that that's talking about the birth of Christ?" Absolutely, 100%, 1,000%. You say, now, was there anything else, any other prophecy that might have been fulfilled before that Isaiah 14 pointed to? Perhaps. But it was nothing in the world, but simply it obviously was not a virgin birth. It was not a virgin birth. But there may have been a birth. In fact, there was indeed a birth of one of the Judean kings that was a foreshadowing of this, though it was not a virgin birth. But the point is this. We don't even have to wonder if this is what Isaiah 7:14 is talking about, because Matthew says it is. Listen to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And he is quoting from the book of Isaiah, and he says that this was the fulfillment of it. There's no question about it. I want to say something else. There is such an extreme accuracy in this prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. That it ought to cause us to realize that it could not conceivably be something that would really, if we really studied, that would really question. It's too accurate, it's too detailed. For instance, the Hebrew word that is translated virgin is the word Alma. If you would get a copy of the Revised Standard Version, which was given in 1947 to replace the 1901 American Standard Version, which had failed, and which the modernists were determined to get up on the market in order to get rid of the KJV. That's what the 1947 RSV was given for. It says so right in its own introduction. It's not. Don't take my word for it. Just get a copy of it and read the introduction of it. And then the New American Standard Version was given to replace the Revised Standard Version, which were failed, and it was given for the same reason. And read the introduction. You don't have to listen to me. This is not true now of the American Standard Version. It was not translated this way, but in the RSV, it was translated like this: a young woman shall conceive and shall bear a son. And Bible-believing Christians all over the country had a fit about this. And they should have. They said, hey, this is a denial of the virgin birth. Yes, that's what they intended it to be. But I want to tell you something. That this Hebrew word, Alma, is a very important word, and it does mean a young woman. A young woman. But what kind of a young woman? An Alma. What is an Alma? What is a Hebrew Alma? What kind of a young woman is it? And listen, I got to studying this, and it was one of the most marvelous things. This word means a private, veiled young woman. What is a private, veiled young woman? She is a young woman who has been espoused. She has been bought. The wedding has been performed. And she has put upon her face the veil that says, I am espoused. I belong to another man. I belong to a particular man. A private, veiled young woman. So, this could not be just any virgin that conceived and bare a son, but it must be a virgin who was espoused and who was wearing the veil of privacy. Tremendous prophecy. And as I said, if anyone would want to question that prophecy, the book of Matthew settles it, and we read it tonight. He said this was done this way, that the prophecy of Isaiah might be fulfilled. The entire Old Testament insists upon the virgin birth. And I won't get into the types and figures that are there, but it's full of it. In other words, you're going to get rid of the virgin birth, you've got to get rid of the Old Testament. Secondly, the New Testament states that it actually occurred. The very beginning of the New Testament. The whole book is based upon an introduction that introduces itself. Stop and think that the very first chapter, the very first chapter of the entire New Testament starts out stating the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and stating that this was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. Matthew chapter 1. God arranged it that way. You say, was Matthew written first? No, but God arranged it so it was put in there first. Introduces the New Testament. Every gospel writer refers to it in some way. Matthew 1:23, listen to it. I said in some way. I don't mean that all of them use the term virgin birth, but listen to Matthew chapter number 1 and verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now this is Matthew quoting, as I said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 7:14. He said it's not word for word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to be. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not the son of Joseph, no, the Son of God. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Listen to Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this thing be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the power... What do you mean, Mary? I know not a man. What do you mean by that? You mean you've never met a man? You don't know any man's name? No. No, that's not what the New Testament term, know a man, or known of God means. But it means that she does not have a sexual relationship with a man. She is not a sexually active woman. That's what she's saying. How can this be? How can I have a child in 9 months? I'm not living with a man. I have never been involved with a man. Go on and listen. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice the term the Son of God. Mark said the Son of God. The gospel is the Son of God. Luke says, therefore shall it be called the Son of God. Why the Son of God, Luke? Because Mary knows not a man, and that which is conceived in her shall be of the Holy Ghost. Listen then to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. God Almighty made flesh. A body hast thou prepared me, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Every reference to the Son of God in this sort of sense demands a virgin birth. Every reference. She's the Son of God in this sense. I'm not talking about in the sense that we are sons of God, but the term Jesus Christ, the Son of God, refers to the virgin birth. He is not the son of Joseph. That's what it's saying. He's not the son of a man. He is not conceived by a natural man. He is the Son of God. The son of Mary? Oh, the emphasis is he's the Son of God. He is conceived from God. The term begotten has been under fire for this very same reason. I have a four translation parallel New Testament upstairs. And in other words, I can pick it up in any of the translations. If I want to check and see what some particular translation says, I can just read them side by side. And there are some of them that just say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Leaves out the word begotten. Somebody says, what's the big issue with that? What is the big issue? What happened there? Well, of whom is the Son begotten? The man begets the child. The woman bears the child. In biblical English term, but the man begets the child. Now, to say Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, it's not true. It's absolutely inaccurate. It's untrue. I am a Son of God. The Bible said, now are we the sons of God. No question about it. But I am not begotten in the same. I'm begotten by the Word of God, but I'm not begotten at all in the sense that this is talking about. For he said, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, taking the place. It doesn't mean with a sexual intercourse, but the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, taking the place of a man, and you will conceive of this man. This child that you bring forth will be begotten of God. That's what it's stating. And there's nothing else like it. Wherever you find this term, begotten, in the Scripture, that's what it's dealing with. And that's why it's been under fire. Same reason that the 1947 translation said, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. Oh, this doctrine is under fire because it's very important. The term made of a woman. Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as being made of a woman. Made of a woman as being of the virgin birth. God used only the woman. Not a man, a natural man was not involved. Thirdly, let's look at the necessity of the virgin birth of Christ. We have the testimony of a legal conception in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I wish I had time to take you to the Old Testament and show you something about the illegitimate child. Now, we live in a day of a lot of illegitimate children in the sense that we normally use it. And it isn't the sense in which the Bible uses. For instance, a child that is adopted into a family is no longer an illegitimate child and is not to be thought of in that sense. The term illegitimate child was a child, for instance, let's say that here is a man and a woman, they're married, and another man comes into this marriage and the wife cheats, and she conceives a child by another man. Follow me? But she does not admit it. And this child grows up in the home of this, and he's not really the son of that man. And this is the illegitimacy, the particular one that the Bible is referring. And it says, now listen, that would be the scenario in which Jesus Christ would have been conceived if he is not conceived of the Holy Ghost, if she was not a virgin, if she had had contact with a man, as some have claimed. That would be the scenario under which he had been conceived. And under that scenario, the Bible says that he shall not enter into the congregation of God until the fourth generation. Do you see how this would disqualify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? He could not be our Savior. No way in the world could he be a Savior. It's absolutely necessary that he is virgin born. Now go back to Matthew chapter 1 and look at verses 18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not! Fear not. Well, what's to be afraid of? You see, he's dealing with Joseph now concerning the issues of legitimacy. He says, don't be worried about it, Joseph. It's all right. To take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. The legitimacy of Jesus Christ is established here, and it's absolutely necessary. Now, the important issue was not his mother, but his father. We have all of this noise about the Blessed Virgin. Oh, yes, she was blessed. I don't want to take anything away from that. And she was a virgin. But I want to tell you something. The issue was not Mary. Hypothetically speaking, please don't take this beyond what I intend to be saying by it. For God does not have any accidents, and there's no, what should I say, there's nothing with God that is capricious. God has everything planned down to the absolute detail, and that which God has eternally decreed is exactly and invariably what God is going to do. I know that, and I want you to know I know it. But having said that, let me say this. Hypothetically speaking, that is to say, had it pleased God, any espoused virgin with the right lineage, the right family tree, because there was a family tree, but any espoused, and no doubt there were dozens in that day and time, that were of the same tribe, the same family that Mary was. She wasn't the only one around. God was not confined to using her. But any who was espoused and had that family line could have, hypothetically, been used of God. He sovereignly chose to use Mary in this, and I believe he chose to do it. There's no question in my mind he chose to do it before the foundation of the world. But the issue here is not the blessed activity of Mary, but the blessed activity of God. God did it. That's the whole issue. Not his mother, but his father. If conceived of a man, he is still of the first Adam. In Adam, all die. Every one of us here tonight are of the first Adam. Jesus Christ was the last Adam. Not the first. The Bible says he was the last Adam. And if he were conceived of a man, he could not save us, because he would be a sinner, just as you and I. He would be under. You say, but he lived a perfect life. That has nothing to do with it. He, in the first place, if he'd have been conceived of a natural man, he could not have, he would not have lived a perfect life. But you see, just the deeds and the actions of a man would in no sense justify. You say, but you mean, what if he went through life without sinning? Well, let me ask you something. If a child were born into the world and died 2 seconds after he was born, has that child had time to sin significantly? No. Is that child a sinner? Yes. Inherited from Adam, but Christ did not. You see, the fact that let's read Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, and I'll move on away from this thought for the sake of time. And I think it'll help you to see what we're driving at here. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam of course, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, what do you mean by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners? And if you study this out, you'll find without any necessity for great scholarship or depth that all of Adam's offspring were sinners by virtue of the fact that they were Adam's offspring, but Christ was not. He was begotten of the Holy Ghost. It was necessary that this take place if He was to save us. God thus chose to use the Virgin Mary as His vehicle. He chose to use the Virgin Mary as His vehicle. Fourthly, the virgin birth does not equate to the modernistic, foolish, silly doctrine of eternal virginity. Now, do you know what I mean by eternal virginity? Did you know that essentially, with absolute unison, the Catholic Church worships Mary today as a virgin? She's referred to as the Virgin Mary. They believe that Mary died a virgin. I asked a man one time who had reportedly been converted from Catholicism. I've wondered much about his conversion since, but I said, do you believe in the eternal virginity of Mary? This was before he was saved. And he said, well, I'm a Catholic. Catholics believe it. If Catholics believe it, I guess I believe it. I said, I mean, in your heart, do you really believe? He said, well, all Catholics have to believe that. And that's all he would give me. I don't really think he believed it. I doubt if he believed anything very much. But the fact of the matter is, he continually said that because they hold to that. Now, the Bible does not give any kind of credibility to that. In fact, it rather implies quite the opposite. The Bible said he took Mary and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, there's a very clear implication that he did know her, or he did live with her sexually after she brought forth her firstborn son. Indeed, if he did not, there would be no logical reason at all for the phrase "till she brought forth her firstborn son" to be in the Bible. Indeed, its very presence there, listen to me, its very presence there would be a darkening factor. It would cause us to believe something that was not true. If God intended, in other words, to reveal to us an eternal virginity of Mary, the very presence of that phrase would tend for us to doubt something that God intended to reveal to us. No, God did not intend to reveal to us an eternal virginity. He intended to reveal to us the virgin birth, the work of God in the virgin birth. After that, she lived with Joseph just like anyone else would live with their husband. Now, every social implication in the New Testament that we find of Joseph and Mary, and they're not many, but every social implication is that they lived a normal husband. They traveled to Jerusalem. They went on the pilgrimages there. They lived in a home in Nazareth. Joseph practiced the occupation of a carpenter. You won't find one single statement, phrase, hint, or anything else that this is a strange situation. You know that woman over there doesn't sleep with her husband? Nothing like that is suggested anywhere in the Bible. Now, there are those who try to establish the existence of other children that Joseph and Mary had because of the use of the term brethren. This is unlikely. It is likely that that term means kinsmen, near or distant, and it is likely that the brethren and the sisters that we're talking about there in the New Testament are indeed cousins, and it's not out of order for cousins to be referred to there as brethren. Mary, the sister of Mary in the Bible. Probably a cousin. Follow what I'm talking about? That's not uncommon. Brethren, they were referred to as brethren a lot of times, even if they were sons, grandsons, still in some instances referred to as brethren. So the term brethren is used in a very broad sense, and I doubt very seriously if there were any other children, because they are not mentioned in the Scripture as far as Mary having any. And when Christ died upon the cross, He consigned the responsibility of His mother's physical nurturing to the Apostle John, indicating what? That she was a widow indeed, which indicated that she did not have brethren or children, other children, which would, according to the Jewish economy, put this, listen, responsibility onto a cousin. You say, well, if it was to be put on a cousin, why didn't he give it to one of his cousins like James, the son of Alphaeus, instead of John? Because John was probably one of his cousins too. But the point is this, that this existence of other children, it's not necessary. You don't have to prove that. In other words, the Bible says that he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn child, and that is all that's necessary. You do not have to prove that they had other children to prove that they lived together in a normal husband-wife relationship. Every implication in the Bible is that they did. And whether they actually had other children or not is not even the issue here. Finally, let me point out, and I'll move on to the last, that the purification of Luke 2:22. Read it, if you will. Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Why did they wait until the days of her purification were accomplished? It is very likely, and I don't have time to get into the Levitical implications of this, but it is very likely that the purification had to do with conjugal relationships. In other words, the purification of the woman was the preparation for her to be brought or to come to her husband in normal sexual husband-wife activities. Listen to Leviticus 12:2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then shall she be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation of her infirmity, shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day of the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. See, this is what happened with Christ. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days, 33 days, 40 days in all, or 41 days, depending on whether you count the eighth day, one of the others are added in. And now notice this. 33 days she shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. I don't have time, but if you would go there to the book of Leviticus and read that and study it, I think you will come up with the conclusion that this purification of the woman was for the very purpose of her being clean for normal relationships with her husband. Now then we go to the last point. Mary was never to be worshipped or reverenced. The idea of the worship of Mary is never hinted at in the Bible. Oh yes, Elizabeth said, blessed art thou among women. There's nothing reverent or worshipful about that, because any and every young Hebrew woman from the time that they understood what this prophecy was about would have been thrilled to have been the vessel of God to bring forth this child. And so obviously, the one God had chosen, someone could say, blessed art thou among women. And it had nothing to do with any reference. Scripture plainly said, God is the only proper recipient of worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not bow down unto them, serve them. says, worship God and Him alone. The Bible teaches that God is the only one to be worshipped. Absolutely. She was blessed by God among women. I mentioned that in Luke chapter number 1 and verse number 42. And she spoke with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And of course she's simply saying that Mary has been so greatly blessed of God in this choice. It was a privilege of being used by God, and not an indication of royalty. In other words, the Bible, let me illustrate like this. The Bible refers to Jesus Christ in this way. Who is God blessed forever? Amen. Does it refer to Mary that way? No. No such indication as that. Listen to Luke chapter number 1 and verse 46 and following. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of the royalty of his handmaid. No, the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth shall all generations call me blessed. Not in a sense of reverence, but just saying this poor, ignorant handmaid has been chosen for this. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He didn't choose a proud, highly exalted person. And he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of what? Low degree. That's what Mary was. A person of low degree. And God had exalted her in choosing to use her in this sense. I close with a statement. Mary needed a Savior. Notice how that she states this here. It says, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Well, Mary, what do you need a Savior for? The only person that needs a Savior is a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ is very, very clear upon that. Only a sinner needs a Savior. Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior. And so is every one of us. Believing in the virgin birth won't save you. Only believing in the sacrifice of the virgin born will save you. But the point is this, that if you do not believe in the virgin birth, you cannot believe in the virgin born. For without the virgin birth, there is no virgin born. And without the virgin born, there is no salvation.